We are in part 20 of a series, kind of just walking through the Gospel of Mark, studying the life of Jesus, trying to figure out how in the world did he live in such a way that every moment was maximized, every moment was in alignment with the Father. It's like he had divine appointment after divine appointment, miracle after miracle, living in such a way that everything was right. How do we live in a way like that? I mean, there's opportunities flying past us every day. Are we taking advantage of it? Are we even alerted to it? Do we even have any idea that that's happening? Do you see yourself as an ambassador for heaven? Do you see yourself as someone that's walking around as a purveyor of kindness and love? Do you see yourself as a conduit for healing and freedom? You see, that's what we are as Christians. So this year, we're just trying to figure out how do we make the most of those opportunities. This series is called The Greatest Opportunity, really just talking about Jesus. So we're gonna dive into that today, but I'm gonna draw your attention to the fill in the blank with a couple thoughts, and it begins with a question. How do you feel about promises? How do you feel about promises? Someone makes a promise to you. How do you feel about it? You know, I have a really kind of a weird thing about promises. Kind of goes all the way back to something a little bit deeper. So I was built to talk, right? like God designed me to talk, and boy, I take advantage of that. Like, boy, talk, right? And because I talk a lot, and because I have a gifting in that area, I'm pretty good at it. And what that means is that I can manipulate, right? I mean, isn't that the truth? I mean, if you're really good at communicating, you can kind of move people wherever you want them to. And I decided early on in my life, I'll never take advantage of that superpower, the ability to manipulate other people. But because I know I can do it, I'm always aware other people can do it. And sometimes I am a sucker, right, man? If you are nice to me and you're selling something, shoot, I am who you are looking for, right? Like, I am not safe on my own. I need someone to watch over me, right? Because I will say, yes, I'll take one, right? I'm one of those guys. So I have all these defense mechanisms up when it comes to promises. You see, because promises mean surety that something's gonna happen. And when I know something is sure, well, then I emotionally invest in it. The problem is when that rug gets jerked out from under you, that feeling is horrible. I never wanna feel that feeling. And so I tend to create walls and fences and gates. And so if anybody ever says, I promise you, I automatically assume they will not. I can't receive it very well. I've just been too disappointed. Anybody ever been disappointed by a broken promise? Yeah, boy, that sting lasts a while, does it not? But here's something that I need to share with you, and perhaps it's the primary thing you needed to hear today. It's probably why you were at church. Out of the entire message, what I'm about to read to you may well change your life the most. So I'm going to read it to make sure I don't mess it up. Too many of us are carrying around false traumas with God. We think that he was supposed to do things he wasn't. We blame him for things that he never signed up for. You see, just because God can doesn't mean he should. God never fails. Amen. The fill in the blank on the sheet in front of you is God is a man of his word. God is a man of his word. You see, God never breaks a promise. You say, Pastor, you don't know my situation. I don't need to know your situation. God never fails. God never breaks his promises. Yeah, but Pastor, you don't understand. He let my child die. He did. Well, Pastor, he let me be cheated on and abandoned. And I've been reeling from it. Pastor, you don't understand the trauma I've had in my past. You don't understand the pathways that I've walked. You're right. I do not understand. I don't think it changes the fact that God never breaks a promise. I think here's the problem. I'm not quite sure what we think he promised. Amen. See, God never promised this life was gonna be okay. God never promised this life was gonna be good for you. He never promised you. I get it. There's a lot of mouths like me out on the radio, out on TV, a lot of people writing books, a lot of pastors saying a bunch of stuff. Man, you give to God, he'll give you more dollars. The heck? That is what is referred to biblically as baloney. He never told you that. Never told you you're gonna have a big house. Never told you you're gonna have multiple cars. Never told you that your marriage was gonna go awesome. Never told you that your kids were gonna survive. He didn't tell you any of those things. He never promised any of that. Because the importance that I'm trying to bring is that if you truly believe he broke a promise, then you can't worship. You can't sing praise about somebody that is not good. You can't worship a God you can't trust. If you truly believe that he has failed you and failed you and failed you, you're allowed to be disappointed in this life. You're allowed to be disappointed that he did not do something you hoped he would do. You're allowed to be disappointed at the outcome. You're allowed to be sad and terrified and suffering because of the things of this world. There's nothing wrong with that. But when we attach it to the fallibility of God, we got a problem, because he's your only hope. And when you, yeah, amen, praise God. When he is your only hope, when he is your only hope and you keep him at an emotional distance, you are all alone. I don't know how to live life that way. I don't know how to exist that way. I don't know how to be a Christian that way. I'm gonna tell you right now, God does not break promises. At the end of this message, I'm gonna tell you what he did promise you. And I know it's not always enough of what you wanted. I understand there's a lot of things that we wanted. And sometimes we get them, sometimes we don't, but he didn't promise it. Because this is all about God's integrity. This is all about his trustworthiness. When God says it, it's a lock. That is critical for us to understand if we're ever to trust him and allow the truth of God to soak down into our hearts and be received. Would you turn with me into your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, verse 1. In the Bible under the seat in front of you, it's page 844. If you brought your own Bible, good for you, it's pretty sweet. Just go ahead and drop it open in the middle, go to the right. You're gonna go quite a ways. To the right, you're gonna hit Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We just wanna hit the second one. That's Mark, Mark chapter 9, big 9, little 1. We're gonna be reading together there. And I wanna just highlight and recap for you what happened last week. Last week, Pastor Judah happened, amen? Let's thank Pastor Judah for his teaching, yeah? Godly man, extraordinary communicator, so wonderful from the platform. I'm not quite sure you understood the weight of what he was trying to share. I gave him quite a doozy. I gave him a passage that included a miracle of a blind man, the confession of Peter, a prophecy of Jesus' death, and a vicious call to discipleship. I was like, yeah, do that in 40 minutes. He did. He crushed it. It's a loaded passage. But there's a couple things that he said that I think are life-changing. I wanted to highlight those for you. So in case you missed it last week, here's a couple things he shared. He was telling the story about Jesus healing a blind man. And indeed, I don't know if you guys remember this, but he spit in his eyes. Anybody remember that? I'm all for that. I have been trying to heal the front row every time I preach. Just, you can see it because of the light, just zinging right out of my mouth. I don't know what's happening there. Apparently, I'm very salivatory. I don't know what that means, but anyway. Before Jesus healed the blind man, he walked him out of the city. That is a journey of trust. Then he took a guy who cannot see, was someone he did not know, who was going to walk him into a place he did not know where he was going. That is a lot of trust. That's a lot of faith. And he healed him out there. And Pastor Judah was wondering, is it possible that that journey was part of his healing? You see, what we want in our healing is we just want to be fixed in the area we want to be fixed. But what Jesus wants is us to be transformed. Now, transformation means a relationship, means a journey. Many of us, we just want to be fixed so we can be independent. What God wants us is to be attached. He also said that in order to perform the miracle, Jesus spat upon his eyes to remove some of the yuck. Many of us in our healing journey, maybe some of us have said, Lord, I've prayed and prayed and prayed for a miracle. Why have you not responded yet? And I wonder whether or not he's removing some of the yuck so that the miracle can actually be appropriate. You know what I'm saying? Like, there's some of us that we have so much garbage in our lives, even if he did a miracle for us, we wouldn't recognize it as a miracle. We would not appreciate it as a miracle, and it would not draw us closer to Jesus. He shared that it's more important that we believe in Jesus than believing in what he can do. Too many of us are interested in what he can give us, but not him himself. And finally, Pastor Judas said, we cannot rise with Christ until we die to ourselves. We cannot rise with Christ till we die to ourselves. So many of us just want an add-on. God, let me be awesome, and then you can make me extra super powerful. What Jesus said is, I need you to get out of the way. I need you to die to yourself, and I'm gonna remake you from the ground up, and I'm going to make you who I designed you to be. It may not be as fancy and famous and wealthy, but it comes loaded with meaning, purpose, and power. Those are different things. It's an incredible message. If you haven't got a chance to listen to it, all that stuff's obviously free on the website. You can go back and listen to it, podcast, whatever it is, but it's worth a listen to. In this passage that we're about to study, we're gonna see one of the only times recorded where Jesus reveals his deity on earth. Reveals his deity on earth. Three of the Gospels tell this story, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So wherever I deviate from Mark, where you're reading along with me, I'm adding in what the other Gospel authors say so that it'd be a little bit more of a full story. Let's dive into it. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And here Jesus said to the crowd with him, including his disciples, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God that has come with power. Let's pause. Sometimes Jesus gets very Yoda-ish. And he says things in a weird way. And you're like, you know, there was an easier way to say that. Like, you could have simply told us how it was going to go in a very practical way. But he says it in like these weird cryptic, and you kind of go, well, maybe that's just the translation and it's been 2,000 years. No, no, no. Even his disciples were like, I have no idea what you're talking about. So he was a little cryptic. Why do you think he did that? He could have talked clear. He didn't. Why? Because I think what we want is we want drive-by truth. And I think what he wants is attachment. So what I think he does is he says things in such a way that you have to slow down, consider it, and own it. I think he forces you to say, do you really want to know the truth, or do you want to just put another trivia piece in your pocket and walk away? Parables are parables for a reason. Some of them had to be considered. Some of them had to be chewed on. Some of them had to be ruminated with before you could understand the power. That means they're not just a truth for today, they're a truth for the rest of your life. Jesus is a brilliant communicator. He knows what he's doing. So he throws this out and he says something rather cryptic. There's some people here who aren't gonna die till they see something mind-blowing. You're like, what's that? He's like, kingdom of God coming with power. And you're like, yeah, what does that mean? Right? Kingdom of God's a weird concept. As a matter of fact, it's one of the main things Jesus came to do was to display the kingdom of God. He talks about it all the time. Sermon on the Mount, kingdom of God is like this, kingdom of God is like that. And you're like, yeah, I get what it's like, but what is it? Well, here's the most simple way to put it. The kingdom of God is anywhere or anything that is the way God wants it. That's kingdom of God. So that's why it's hard to quantify. If someone is healed, that means the ravages of this world are defeated, and that which is true in heaven, which is perfection and wholeness, now become realized on earth, then a healing is kingdom of God. If there is someone trapped by the demonic and they are enslaved, God does not want that. When they are set free, that's kingdom of God. When there are lies that are dispelled by the truth, that is kingdom of God. Anywhere things are here on earth as they are in heaven, anywhere things are actively ruled by God, wherever there is obedience, there is kingdom of God. That's what kingdom of God means. Now you can understand why it's a little bit slippery as a concept, because you go, what do you mean? He's like, well, it depends on what we're talking about. Kingdom of God, kingdom of God. I want to address something that's, I think, in the back of everybody's mind. When you say kingdom of God, you assume king. King means rule. And I think it begs a question every human being has to ask if they ever consider God, and that is, how is it possible that God is in control, that God is sovereign? that God has absolute authority. And God is good, God is able, God is almighty, and yet we have so much suffering and death and pain. How's that possible? How do those two reconcile together? I don't think it's very complicated. But I think we need to talk about it. Let's take it apart for a moment. God made a decision. God's always in control, but can he be in control so much that he can allow a system that goes askew? Can he allow something just because God can fix it doesn't mean he should fix it? So let's go back. God created Eden. God created a place where we were safe. You want to know God's will for your life? We're going to talk about provision. We're going to talk about peace. We're going to talk about abundance. We're going to talk about meaning. We're going to talk about purpose. We're going to talk about love. We're going to talk about grace. You see, he built all that, and he gave them one rule. Don't ruin it. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm giving you one rule. Guys, say it back to me. I won't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, great. Are we all good? Yeah, all right. I'm going to go to the store for a second. I'll be right back. We ate it. The heck? I thought we just talked about this. Don't eat the stupid fruit. Yeah, I know. We totally ate it. Okay, when you eat it, what did I tell you was going to happen? Well, you said you would surely die. So what do you think is going to happen? Well, I don't know. Well, it's right there in the title. You're going to surely die. Not only did we die and we suddenly became hyper-mortal, but we broke our world. This is a part I don't think we understand. People are like, what about the tsunamis and all the people that die? And how could a good God allow a tornado? We wrecked our world. That's what happened. Our sin soaked into the fabric of our reality, and the world has been mad ever since. It's breaking down. We have the entropy, not just spiritually, we have the entropy physically. Things are breaking down all around us. There is sin, death, decay. Everything's breaking down. That makes it a very, very dangerous place. It's why God said, you've got to trust me and don't do it on your own. Once Adam and Eve did that, God has two choices. You either pop their heads off and start over, just blow them up and go, that was terrible. Let's make a couple more dirt clods, throw them back in there. Let's go again, right? He had that option. Or you let it play out. If you let it play out, what's gonna happen? You now have that which you are cherishing, that which you love the most, now in a very dangerous death environment. And when you let that play out, you can't stop the ramifications or it ruins the point. Parents, if you tell your children, do not eat those chips, and after they eat the chips, you give them more chips, what have you done? Have you not ruined your moral authority? Have you not made them worse? Because now you've taken away all consequences. Therefore, they no longer take your word seriously. That's what would happen with God. I always wonder why he does miracles at all, because they all seem to take away the ramifications of sin. Right? Why would he do that? Out of love. But he can't do it a lot. He has to allow it to play out, because he told you don't do that or you're going to die. If he suddenly fixes it and you don't die, then we obviously have a problem. So he is allowing it to carry out. We are just watching the ramifications of our choices play out before us. Are we upset about it? Yes. Does God hate it? Yes. Is he still in charge? Yes. Is he going to do something about it? He immediately went into phase B. I'm going to redeem the world. As a matter of fact, at one point, I'm going to step into their reality. I'm going to put skin on me, and I'm going to save the world. That was his plan. He never just said whatever. He went into active mode to fix it. And as a matter of fact, we're going to get a little flash of this, but when he comes back, by the time everybody gets saved that will be saved, he's going to come screaming in with King of Kings, Lord of Lords written on his thigh. He's gonna come riding in on a white horse with a sword in his hand. He's gonna scare everybody to death, and he's going to make things right. He's gonna melt down that which is evil. He's gonna cast away that which is wicked, and he will refashion and will start over again. That's what he does. But until that day, we got things happening here God's not cool with. You don't like it, he doesn't like it. Let's be very careful on what we're blaming God for. Oh God, I can't believe you. Hold up. Who did that? I only wanted peace for you. I only wanted safety for you. I only wanted blessing for you. What did you do with it? All right, then let's be very careful. I'm the good guy. You're the bad guy. That's how it works. He said, I'm about to show you the kingdom of God in a manifestation of power. I'm gonna do something that's gonna blow your mind. You're like, ah, what you gonna do? Verse 2. You guys were flying. Anybody got plans after this? The next 3 hours are gonna be awesome. And after 6 to 8 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves to pray. And as Jesus was praying, he was transfigured before them. Luke says the appearance of his face was altered and shone like the sun. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, white as light, as no one on earth could bleach them, including Tide. Praise the Lord. Jesus takes three of his guys. He's got 12 guys, grabs three of them. Why these three? Who were they? Peter, James, and John, two of them are brothers. James and John, sons of thunder, you remember? And then Peter. Why those three? I mean, is it because he loves them more than Andrew? And because Bartholomew has a lame name? Like why, it's not as bad as Thaddeus, but why did he bring those three with him? I think it's because of their role. You see, James, I would suggest, being a son of thunder, was probably one of the most powerful influencers. I'm gonna suggest to you that whatever James did, John did, whatever those guys did, everybody else wanted to do. They were probably the tough guys. I think that James was probably the one that if he was gonna go into the fire, everybody else was gonna go into the fire. I think James was very influential. I think it's interesting that that's why God had him killed first. He's the first apostle to die. He was gonna die a vicious death of martyrdom. He's gonna be killed with a sword. He'll die first. And what's interesting is I believe that if James walked into that martyrdom, all the rest of the team could do it too. I think he needed to know special stuff. Number two, we have Peter. Peter is perhaps the most famous of all the apostles. Is that not true? For 2,000 years, different church streams have tried to tie back to him as the first pope. That he was somehow infallible, that he was somehow the big deal, that he was somehow all the authority from Jesus because of the story that said, and Peter, I'm gonna change your name to the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Y'all remember that? And people said, oh man, Peter's a big deal. He's the de facto leader. He's the loudmouth. He's the forerunner. Is he a big deal? Sure. Is he famous? Yeah. Is he influential? Absolutely. Does he need to see things everybody else doesn't get to see? Yeah. He's gonna die being crucified upside down. John, why him? Perhaps the baby of the team, estimated to be roughly 14 years old. Jesus always had him nearby. He was the one that leaned back into Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. You can imagine when he was teamed up with Peter, they had to have one of the older ones and one of the younger ones teamed up together. John became the beloved. Jesus always took care of that guy. John was the one that was gonna outlive everybody. He was the only one that wasn't gonna die by martyrdom. He was the one that was gonna live the longest, have the most influence historically. He was the one when Jesus hung on the cross, he said, John, mom needs somebody to take care of her. Will you watch her? John said, I got you. John was the one that wrote the Gospel of John in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And John was the one exiled to the island of Patmos and then he was released and went back and died in Ephesus. I think those three guys are pretty influential. They needed to see things nobody else saw. So he brings them up high on a mountain. Why there? Why high on a mountain? I mean, practically speaking, at least it's solitude. It's quiet, not a lot of distractions. Is there anything important about a mountain in the Old Testament? Yeah, it sounds prophetic, does it not? Yeah, interesting. Where did Moses receive the Ten Commandments? Mount Sinai, up on top, really up there. Where did Elijah, in his desperation, hear the voice of God? Up on a mountain. And it goes on and on. It was always up on a mountain. See, up on a mountain was where God gave new revelation. Not all the time, but he tended to. It became kind of a mountaintop experience, a very special place. So he took these guys because they were about to see something that was going to fry their brains. And he wanted to take them up there and say, you know what? Here's where I'm going to tell you something fresh. And he was transfigured before them. What in the world does that mean? We don't use that word. Transfigured. It means he was altered in appearance. It was a manifestation you could see. It was something tangible. Jesus went Nova. This is amazing. You realize in the story, these guys were sleeping and they wake up. All of a sudden, Jesus is like, ah. He's like, whoa, and he's shining and light's popping out of his face. And they were just like, oh my gosh, don't look at him directly. Ah, and they all put sunglasses on. They look back at him. He was shiny. It was not a normal light. It was not a normal brightness. It was like a heavenly brightness. It was crazy. It was so bright. You couldn't even barely look at it. And you were like, what is happening here? Why bright light? Right? I mean, he could have done a whole bunch of things. Could have went dark, could have done a bunch of stuff, but he did bright light. Why? That's a God flex. Let me tell you why. Old Testament, Psalm 104:1. Oh, Yahweh, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. That's a God flex. That was Jesus going, I'm God, watch this. And he, flame on, right? He just lights up. It's pretty sweet. Pretty amazing. That was a reflection upon Yahweh, the triune God that we serve. That they began to realize that was deity exploding out. You see, when Jesus came down to earth, he set aside the perks of being God. He crawled into skin, blindfolded himself, handcuffed himself from power, only did that which the Father told him to do, only did that which the Holy Spirit empowered him to do. He set an example for us on what purified humanity would look like if we were only obedient. He was not walking around as God, but boy, right here, he let it slip. Lit up, and they were like, whoa! Like, I don't even know what's happening right now. That was Jesus as God right in front of you. And there appeared to them in glory Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. That's weird. Oh my gosh. Not only did he go crazy white light on them, they're just waking up, but all of a sudden two guys show up. Does anybody know why, how, or how they knew that it was Moses and Elijah? Anybody know why? Name tags. That is not true. But they're helpful, aren't they? Moses and Elijah show up. What the heck? They just pop out of nowhere. Two questions immediately. Number one, why those guys? Right? I mean, there's been a million incredible people. Why wasn't it Noah and Daniel? I mean, like, Job, Noah, and Daniel seem to be on God's short list of the raddest guys of all time. Why didn't they show up? It's Moses and Elijah. Interesting, because I think of what they represent. You have the Old Testament is usually referred to in totality as the law and the prophets. What do you got right there? Moses is the law, Elijah is the prophets. So you have the law and the prophets. They are fulfillment. You have beginning. Moses was there at the beginning of the nation of Israel. Elijah closes out in a prophecy in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, that he was going to usher in the Messiah. You have the beginning, you have the end. Second question, what the heck were they talking about? It could have been something like Winco's cheaper than Safeway. You don't know what they were talking about, right? Well, actually we do. Thankfully, one of the other gospel authors told us, quote, and they were talking with Jesus about his departure, which was about to be accomplished in Jerusalem. They were talking about the cross. And you kind of go, well, what did they have to talk about? I mean, Jesus already told them he was gonna die and raise again. He knows that. So what is there to talk about? Jesus is a tough guy. Why would he need anybody to help him out? You missed it. He so climbed into humanity that he had to suffer like humanity. When we finally see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's walking to the cross, he's about to be arrested. Do you remember how stressed out he was? The Bible says, and he sweat like great drops of blood. This guy was a mess because it was so brutal what he was about to face. It was not the physical torment. Many people have died a martyr's death. It was what was going to happen spiritually. And Jesus limited himself to deal with hunger and thirst and not knowing. So what were they there to do? Encourage him. Moses and Elijah show up and they go, King, you got this. We know who you are. I know right now you've held out. I get it. But I'm telling you right now, you're gonna walk to the cross. You know what's past it. You know what's past it. Let's keep our eyes on the prize. We got this. Interesting. Verse 5, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as those men were parting to leave, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he didn't know what to say. He was terrified. But he had to say something. That's Peter. Blah, blah, I don't know why I'm talking right now. And you just start saying, oh my gosh, you guys, before you go, I'll totally make you a tent. And I feel like that's when Moses and Elijah just stop, look at Jesus and go, that's your guy. This guy's an idiot. What the heck? Hey, Peter, we just came from heaven. We're not staying in your stupid tent. Boom, and then they're gone, right? You're like, whoa! Incredible. So fascinating to me. Just that Peter just doesn't know. He said, I can't stop talking. I'm terrified. I don't know what's happening. Moses lived 1,300 years before Jesus. Elijah lived 850 years before Jesus. This is radical. These guys just showed up. Almost like they're more alive than they ever were. I'm going to do a memorial tomorrow for my mother-in-law. You know why it's called a celebration of life? Because she's never been more alive than she is right now. Do you understand? She's like that with the bright, shiny Jesus. Verse 7. And as Peter was still speaking these things, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, my chosen one with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard the voice which had spoken, they suddenly fell on their faces. They were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, get up and do not be afraid. And suddenly, when they lifted up their eyes looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Woo! One of my favorite lines there is, as Peter was still talking, God shut him up. I love that. I felt like the cloud came down. He's like, shh. Shh, you're just sounding stupid. Shh, here we go, here we go. Oh, I'm playing you out, here we go. And then the Father just starts talking. Why a cloud? That's a God flex. Old Testament, a lot of clouds. Why? If I was to tell you that God was present right here in the room, would you believe me? Yeah, I believe that, but I believe that by faith. If you said, where exactly in the room is he? I'd be like, I don't know, probably in that section. I have no idea. But there are people that are very sensitive to the supernatural. There are people that are feelers. Do we have any feelers in the room? Raise your hand. Anybody, any feelers? Yeah, you guys are weird. I use you guys like pointer dogs, right? I'm like, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus, kiddo? You go. And I'm like, yes, because I have no idea. I'm dead inside. I have no idea. Jesus walks right by. I have no clue, right? I got to wait for a feeler to be like, he just walked by. So how do we tell where he is? What direction do we look? When we're trying to relate, what's so sweet is God accommodates that. And one of the ways is he uses a cloud to represent his presence. So for example, when the tent of meeting or the tabernacle was set up, how did they know when God showed up to talk to Moses? A cloud came down. When Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments, what did Israel see on top of the mountain? A cloud came down. When the temple was filled with the presence of God, how did they know? Because a cloud came in and filled the temple. When Israel was being tracked through the wilderness, it was a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. It's a cloud. Why? To say, guys, I'm here. How beautiful is that? Here comes a cloud. And we have almost a rehash of what happened at Jesus' baptism. You guys remember that story? John the Baptist is lowering Jesus into the water. You have the sun in the water. The Holy Spirit manifests coming down, what he says, like a dove. And you have a voice from the Father up in heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." We have the Trinity together and apart. It's why we're a Trinitarian church. It's why we believe that there is one Yahweh, one God in three persons. We watch him come apart and go back together and come apart and go back together. And we realize, wow, this is complex. We don't have any beings like that. But right here, you have, once again, the Holy Spirit is creating the cloud. You have the Father speaking from above and the Son, Jesus, shining Nova right in front of you. Wow. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Seems kind of unnecessary. They were already his disciples. They were already hanging on his every word, right? You see, Jesus is going to be dead within a year. He's going to hand everything over to these guys. You think they should take it seriously? Yeah. They are not allowed to make up their own religion. Their job was to carry on Jesus's religion. The only problem was Jesus said really radical stuff. Jesus said stuff that was messing with Judaism that had been around for thousands of years. He was flipping things upside down. He was saying things like this: Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That Sabbath is now the rest of God is upon you. Now it doesn't matter which day it is. They're like, what? You can't say that. He now said, all foods are declared clean. We're no longer doing the kosher laws, that this is clean, this is unclean. He begins to say the blood of bulls and goats can no longer heal anyone. It's only the blood of the sinless Lamb of God. Now all of a sudden you have all these radical things flipping it upside down. How do you say that in a Jewish context? You better know you're right. So what did he show him? I'm God. And if you don't fully understand me, my Father just told you. You know who I am. You know I can do what I say I can do. And you know that when I'm talking, I'm not talking on my own. This is the will of Yahweh. All right, we're in. Let's lock it. I'm ready to die for it. Let's go. That's what just happened. Wow. Verse 9, and as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Coming down from the mountain, Jesus is like, shh, don't tell anybody. They're like, oh my gosh, it was so exciting. I gotta tell somebody. Peter, shut up. You always mouth off. Stop it. No, don't tell anybody. You don't have to keep it forever. Once I rise from the dead, you go public. Well, why do we have to wait? Because honestly, I've been doing a lot of crazy things. I've been doing a lot of miracles, a lot of things that were blowing people's minds, a lot of exorcism, healing. So people are pretty used to radical stories about me, and people are kind of taking it or leaving it. This one's kind of important, but I need them to believe you. So I need you to hold on till I do a massive proof where I do something so radical they cannot deny. I'm going to get out of the tomb. Then everyone's gonna be like, oh my gosh, I wanna know more. All right, cool. So how about we wait for that? It's interesting because we always think that truth is best. right? Man, just tell me the truth. Well, the truth is you're ugly. Oh, well, don't tell me that. Right? We always want to know that, oh, the truth is important. Oh, the truth is so important. Oh, everything's about the truth. The truth at the wrong time is not a blessing. I'm going to teach on prophecy this evening, and you're going to find out just because you heard a word from the Lord doesn't mean you need to say a word from the Lord. Because the truth at the wrong time is not a blessing. Just because you heard it doesn't mean you have to say it. They had a truth. They needed the right timing for that truth to matter. And they wondered what the rising from the dead might mean. Jesus, what does it mean that you're going to rise from the dead? Well, guys, it means that I'm going to rise from the dead. Yeah, I know, but what does that mean? That means I go, and then I get up. Is that like a metaphor? Right? Why were they struggling so much? He had already told him he's going to die, and he's going to get up. He keeps telling him that. Why are they having such a hard time? Is it possible that there's some truth you can understand intellectually, but you have a hard time receiving emotionally? Is that possible? I don't think they can imagine a world where Jesus isn't. I think all their life is now hinged around him, and if he goes away, they're in trouble. I think that the panic is too much. I think that the strain is too much, and so I think they want to go, la, 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 la. You know, good thing I never do that. You sure? If I was to tell you, and I said, all right, everybody, I need you to put two boxes on your notes, and one box is yes and no. We're going to go middle school on you. And what we're going to do is, in answer to this question, you're either going to check yes or no. You ready? Do you believe that God loves you? I'm going to suggest that 99% of you would check the box yes. You intellectually believe that. Here's the problem. I look at the way you live. You don't believe that. You don't emotionally believe it. You think God sees you the way you see you. Failure. Imperfection. Flaws. Struggles, sin, wickedness, right? You think God tolerates you. You don't believe he cherishes you, but that's what the Bible says. The Bible says that in a sense, he looks at you like a brand new mother looks at a newborn. There is no love for the child because of what the child's bringing to the table. Let me tell you, newborns are useless. Tried to have one mow the lawn the other day, nothing. It's just their existence. That's my baby laying on a blanket, and I'm okay now. That's how God sees you. Yeah, but you don't understand what I've done. He looks right through that. He does not tolerate you. He cherishes you. That's true. Some of us have a really hard time believing that because every human voice we've ever had has told us otherwise. So they said, hey, Jesus, I got one more question for you. Why do the scribes keep talking about Elijah has to come first before the Messiah can be here? And Jesus said, well, of course. They're just quoting the prophecy in Malachi. Malachi 4:5. Yeah, Elijah comes first, restores all things so the Messiah can come. And you know how it's written about the Son of Man, the Messiah, that he should suffer many things, be treated with contempt. Yeah, that's me. But I tell you guys, you know Elijah has already come and they killed him. Just like it was written about. And they were like, oh, John the Baptist. Remember how John the Baptist wore an Elijah costume? You guys remember that? He dressed old school like the Old Testament. He put on this stuff and he had this crazy ministry. He was the Elijah that was to come. The last words of the Old Testament said Elijah will come, then the Messiah will come. So of course, when Jesus claims to be the Messiah, all the religious scholars of his day were gonna be like, you can't be the Messiah. Elijah never showed up. He said he did show up. That was John the Baptist. And guess what you guys did to him? You killed him. Man, we all just live that. That's my cousin we're talking about. He's in jail. Some chick dances, boom, his head's on a platter. The heck? Yeah, I get it. Herod, weak man. Herodias, evil mastermind woman. And he dies. Do you guys think that it's a coincidence that when Elijah was alive, his number one nemesis was an evil woman named Jezebel, who happened to be a mastermind evil woman, and that her husband was a loser named Ahab? You think that's an accident? That is the legit new Elijah. And he came in, did his job, got the nation ready for me. I'm good to go. I'm the Messiah. That's how it works. Don't let them shake you. They keep bringing up stuff and they're not tracking right. Everything's ready to go. Promises are only as true as the person who gives them, yes? Pathological liar, promise you, they're gonna show up tonight. You're gonna believe them. Nope. They've already proven themselves to be a liar. But when God promises you, that's a lock. So what did he really promise us? Did not promise you that you wouldn't have disabilities. Didn't promise you that your children would continue to love you. Did not promise you all kinds of stuff. Here's what he did promise you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would never die but have eternal life. He promised you that all those that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He promised you that if you lose your life, you will find it if you surrender to him and ask him to take over. If you invite him into your heart, he would come in and dwell in you permanently. He said he would set the Holy Spirit in you as a guarantee, as a lock, that you will never be alone again. He would never leave you. He will never forsake you. He has promised you that when that happens, you are transformed. You are not just a regeneration. You are a whole new creation. The old is past, the new has come. He said that he is now making you a son and daughter of God. That means you now have new status. When you are a child of God, he may discipline you, but wrath has no part in your life. That means you live in perpetual grace. That means that if he saved you, he's gonna come back and get you. That means that he is your provider. That means that he is your protector. That means that he is your savior. That means that he is your king. That's what it means. That's a lock. I get it. It's really hard. It's really hard in this world. But when God says something is true, it's true. Every time. He has never failed you. You're allowed to be disappointed. You're allowed to think this life is rough and miserable. You're allowed to say, God, I wish you would have. You're allowed to say, God, I had so much hope. You're allowed to say, God, but sometimes you heal. You're allowed to say all those things. But you cannot say, God, you failed me. You cannot say, God, you broke your promise. That's not true. I believe that what we saw in this story was a glimpse of how he's going to come back. When Paul talked to Timothy, I think I shared with you, he said that he will come back in unapproachable light. I think that was a flash of saying, kids, you're gonna watch me suffer here. James, John, Peter, you're gonna watch me start to crack in the garden. You're gonna watch me hang on that cross, struggling to get a breath. You're gonna watch the blood come out of my body. You're gonna see me beat so bad, I'm barely gonna be recognizable as a human being. It's gonna look like they won. But I want you to remember what happened here. The minute I go Nova, all new. They're gonna put me in that tomb and I'm just gonna count the moments. 1 day, 2 days, 3 days. Here I come. And he comes out. That's our Jesus. Can I have the prayer team come on up here? Let's close out. The prayer team is here as ambassadors of heaven. They are here to pray breakthrough in your life. If you need something that you just want someone else to help you fight for, they are here for you up front. Let me go ahead and close this out. Heavenly Father, you are so sweet and kind. The world has made you sound one way, and I just don't see it. I see you as perfect and beautiful and wonderful and kind. I see you as marvelous and amazing. Jesus, I want to be just like you. You would do these incredible flexes, and yet you were so gentle. Then all of a sudden you got super strong and you're warrior God, and you were just this beautiful blend of all of it. And Holy Spirit, you're our only shot. We will never be anything more than you make us. May you anoint us now that we walk out of here empowered to be your ambassadors, to go out and make your name famous, to go out and promote the kingdom of God, to make it here on earth as it is in heaven. We love you and we dedicate our lives to you afresh. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Have a wonderful weekend.